You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Maybe this is a good time to be in a series called The Emotional Jesus, because he is. He gets it. He feels what you're feeling. In fact, maybe more deeply and more fully than I can understand. And I love that maybe my feelings are a little out of whack, but Jesus exactly knows. He's got a pulse on the whole situation. He's feeling it. He's experiencing it. He understands it. And so we're in this week. You might wonder why we're talking about emotions. It's because we are emotional beings. Growing up, I was told you should be making your decisions based on logic. Were you ever taught that? You should put the pros and the cons together. You should figure it all out. You should weigh your decisions and logically deduce what's the best option. Well, that's great, but good luck if that's what people do. Because we are emotional beings. God created our emotions. That's part of it. Jonathan Haidt, I think, says it well. He wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. And he says, if you think that moral reasoning is something we do to figure out the truth, you'll constantly be frustrated by how foolish, biased, and illogical people become when they disagree with you. Of course, when they disagree with you, that's when they're being illogical. But I'm always logical, right? That's kind of what we think. But if you think about our moral reasoning as a skill we humans evolved to further our social agendas, to justify our own actions and defend the teams we belong to, then things will make a lot more sense. They're mostly post hoc constructions made up on the fly, crafted to advance one or more strategic objectives. So we need to deal with emotions because emotions are powerful movers of why we do things. We are desiring beings. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. St. Augustine understood we are desiring beings and that we need to have our desires aligned to God and his will, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not who I am in my fallen, broken nature. And so we have to deal with the emotional side of things. In fact, maybe more so. This is how Jonathan Haidt puts it. He says, the mind is divided like a rider on an elephant. And the rider's job is to serve the elephant. The rider is our conscious reasoning, the stream of words and images of which we are fully aware. The elephant is the other 99% of our mental processes, the ones that occur outside of awareness but actually govern most of our behavior. So if you really want to know someone well, get to know them emotionally. Okay? If you really want to know Jesus really well, this is what's fascinating. You get to see his emotions. You understand what makes him tick, what ticks him off, how he works, why he works. You get to the whys when you deal with emotions. You get to what's the real reason behind the reasons. And today we're looking at another one of the emotions that Jesus has experienced. Last week we started with one that happened 15 times in the Gospels, that this word, that he had compassion, he was moved with compassion. And emotions are energy in motion. They move us to do things. And so we saw how Jesus, moved with compassion, touched lepers, fed the crowds, taught people, forgave sins. He was moved with compassion, and he did all sorts of different things as a result. And it's amazing. God was so moved with compassion that he came to rescue us in the first place. The compassion of God is at the heart of the most repeated Bible verse in the Old Testament, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's who God is at his heart, and we see that heart in Jesus Christ and how he lived, who he was around, how he hung out with people, everything. Compassion ran through it. Today, we're kind of going to the other extreme. This is an emotion that is recorded twice, two times only, that Jesus had. And there are many times it's talked about the crowds and the people around him. You know, they're surprised, they're amazed. But only two times does it say Jesus was surprised, or it can be the word amazed or astounded. So, we're going to be reading one of those instances today. It's Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. And here's the story, and you'll see in this context what Jesus amazed. And by the way, you can amaze Jesus. In fact, I think you do amaze Jesus. Okay? Is that great? You do amaze Jesus. Just like this Roman centurion. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, and I think this is where we have to make a question. This should be a question. Am I to come and heal him? You know, like, do you want me to go with you to heal him? Because you realize he's a Jewish rabbi. To enter a Roman centurion's house, not the thing to do. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion he said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So from this text, we're going to look at these three points. What does not amaze Jesus? I know that seems kind of unusual to start there, but I think we have to understand what does not amaze Jesus, then what does amaze Jesus, and how that, what amazes him, is the key to a relationship with him. What doesn't amaze Jesus? The centurion here comes to him, but what about that interaction amazed him? Now, here's what's amazing, that this story is even in Matthew at all. Because Matthew's gospel, it seems like it's written to a Jewish audience who understood, because he says time and again, "And this fulfilled the prophecies." And so he goes back again and again to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets' hopes, dreams, that he was a greater king than David, that he was a greater prophet than Moses, that he was a greater priest than Aaron, that all that he did was better than Elijah or anyone else before him, and that all the prophetic literature is pointing to him and is fulfilled in him, and that all seems to be happening. And then this story sticks out like a sore thumb, because it's like it's about a centurion, not someone within Israel. Now, at first you go like, whoa, wait a minute. It's kind of like a blinking red light in the middle of this gospel in chapter 8 here. There's a couple other instances, though, that this happens. By the way, of the four gospels, what amazes me, too, is that in Matthew's gospel, we have the story of the Magi, who were pagan astrologers from everything that we know. And they're the ones who worship the Christ child after his birth, right? And the scribes, whom they go to Jerusalem to King Herod, and King Herod's freaking out about it, and then to the scribes, whom he's trying, you know, they say, of course he's born in Bethlehem. Do you see the scribes going with Magi to worship? Nobody else comes. The people who should know better don't. And the people who don't seem to have much of a clue, I mean, what do they know, right? They seem to go. And this story sticks out like a sore thumb. There's one other instance in this gospel. It's in chapter 15, where there is a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, a woman from outside of Israel, who begs Jesus to heal her daughter from demon possession. And she's willing to take any crumb that falls from the master's table, as she says. And that woman's faith also, The word amazed doesn't occur there, but by the way, there's only two miracles in the Gospel of Matthew that are from a distance, and it's two Gentiles who received those miracles, the centurion and that woman. There's something about this. So now, what's going on here? What does not amaze Jesus about this centurion and this situation? I think we need to ask a couple of questions. The first one is, does this text, anything that we read in Matthew, say this Roman soldier is in any way demonstrating an adherence to the Mosaic law? No. Was he circumcised? Doesn't say, but if he's Roman, probably not. Was he moral? Doesn't say. You know, one thing that does not amaze Jesus anywhere in any of the scriptures is your law keeping. The moral claims you make about yourself. Doesn't surprise him, doesn't amaze him, doesn't impress him. You know, what won't impress God is how you try to impress God. I know that. Second question. Does the text state this centurion was a righteous man? No. In fact, the opposite. The centurion knows this is true. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He knows he's got nothing on Jesus. Nothing. He can't get Jesus to do anything. This is what's amazing about this story, in my opinion, is that this Roman soldier, who's pretty well powerful, he's a centurion, comes to a Jewish rabbi for help. You got to be pretty desperate. Matthew, by the way, doesn't have Jesus enter a Gentile's abode until Pontius Pilate. It's the first time that Jesus ever enters into a Gentile's home. So you can see how unique this is. Third question. Does the centurion claim any ethnic privilege? Obviously not. You know, he was a pagan. While Luke's gospel has this account as well, and in that it does say Luke highlights the fact that he gave money to help build the synagogue in Capernaum, but it doesn't say he actually went there. He just gave some money to it. And what we do know, too, is as a member of the Roman army, he would have worshipped the patron deities of his legion because he had to. The Roman legion also used this eagle on a standard that had underneath it, you see these bolts of lightning coming out. Those were Jupiter's lightning bolts, his power. Already that itself is a pagan symbol, and then other symbols of the emperor cult would have been lifted up as part of the standards, and everything about this Roman centurion would have been aligned with the legion he was in. So a Roman centurion with nothing different about him from any other Roman centurion that we know is asking a Jewish rabbi for help. And he doesn't command him. He doesn't order. He doesn't bargain with him. He doesn't say, hey, I will protect you in your work if you do. He does not do. He begs. He asks. And we start seeing right there is what starts to impress Jesus. It's not his piety. It's not his sincerity. It's not his humility even. It's this desperation that makes the difference. And he knows Jesus has authority. He understands that. That's the one thing he understands because he has authority. He can get a soldier to do almost anything for him, under him. But he realizes Jesus must have more authority than he does because Jesus has authority over disease. And Jesus can say the word from a distance. Geography doesn't get in the way. This centurion intuits that Jesus must have that kind of authority. And therefore, we get to what impresses Jesus, what amazes him. And that word, it comes up in this verse in Matthew 8:10. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Faith. Someone you'd never expect to have it, someone who has no reason to have it, and Jesus is surprised. Now, the word for that surprise, here it comes, you were waiting for this, right? It's thaumazo. And it means to be amazed or to marvel or to be astounded or stupefied almost, kind of like how Harry Potter talks about stupefying. It's like, whoa, what is going on? You get amazed at things that you don't understand. You get amazed at things that don't make sense, that don't logically add up. And in the Gospels, this word is used often for the crowds or for the disciples. The disciples go like, who is this? They were amazed that even the waves and the storm winds would just be ordered by him. They were amazed. The crowds were amazed at how he's taught in Matthew's gospel, one who had authority and not like the other scribes. They were amazed when he healed. They were amazed when he fed. Only twice does it say Jesus was. Here in this text, he was amazed. He was astounded that this centurion had a faith greater than anyone he had ever met before in Israel. And in Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes to his own hometown and he teaches in the synagogue, and this is what it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Same word. The faith or the lack of faith, that's what astounds Jesus. And the Greek word for faith is pistis, and it really doesn't mean like, it means trust. It just means reliance outside of self. Though Matthew doesn't use that word like as much as many other Greek words, he still uses, anytime he brings it up, he's making a point that faith actually is what matters. It's the only basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It isn't going to be your piety. It's not going to be your sincerity. It's not going to be your pedigree. It's not going to be your background. It's not going to be how much you know. It's not going to be your moral certitude. It's not going to be your bravery or your power or anything that you've got inside of yourself. It's no human factor. It's just simply trusting him. And that's why these two instances in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is amazed or astounded in some form, or at least responds to a Gentile question, really kind of stick out, like I said, like a sore thumb, the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion being the first Gentile to believe in him that we know of. And it really is proving a point. Davies and Allison in their commentary say, given Matthew's understanding of salvation history, he cannot let these exceptional episodes go without making it perfectly clear that when Gentiles are granted salvation, it is solely on the basis of their faith. They are not expected to become Jews. I don't know if we realize how profound that is. That's half of what the whole letter of Galatians is about. The fact that there were people now in Galatia thinking, oh, well, now you believe in Jesus. Now it's time to become Jewish to really get there. You got to be circumcised. You got to start keeping the law. You got to do this. You got to do that. They were trying to, and Paul, he takes them on like no other letter in the New Testament. He says, how in the world are you giving up on the gospel? And he's not doing it because he came up with this. It's because Jesus already showed it in the story of the Gentile centurion. That's why faith always looks outside of itself to its object. Faith trusts something outside of itself. And that's what these instances show. The Syrophoenician who cries out for what Jesus can do. The centurion who comes to get Jesus, to talk to Jesus, because he's the only one who can. That's why Robert Gundry says the greatness of the centurion's faith lay in his believing that Jesus could heal at a distance with a mere word and would do so even though asked by a Gentile. It wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. And that's why Jeffrey Gibbs, another commentator, says, all who trust in Jesus and his gracious authority will have a place at the final eschatological banquet. That's why he says people will come from east and west. This is what matters. This is what amazes me. And he was also amazed in his hometown, the lack of it. I mean, think about it. They had it all. His hometown of Nazareth. They had the prophet's writings. They heard it every Sunday. The scriptures, or Saturday. They had the heritage. They had the scribal traditions. They had the covenant. They had the law. They had the piety. They had more exposure to Jesus for 30 years of his life. And Jesus didn't, you know, just pop on the scene and become a different person. He was consistently who he was all through his childhood into his adulthood until his public ministry. And so, of all places, he would expect that they, having everything and know him inside and out, would believe. And there was none. He was amazed. That stuns him. How is it? You know me. I have loved you. I've spoken with you. I've been around you. It's always scary for me when I think about it myself, because I have it all, you know, in a sense. I grew up in a Christian household. I went to a Christian school. I attended worship every Sunday. Even on vacation, my parents would go take us to a church somewhere almost every Sunday. The only times we missed were snow days, you know, like when you couldn't. And I've had, you know, scriptures and and it's like, whoa, it's not about any of that stuff. It's not about the heritage and the pedigree and the traditions, and it's not about all the learning and all the knowledge. It's like, am I going to be like Nazareth, or am I going to be like the centurion? That's the question, right? How is this a key to a relationship with Jesus? Our third point. You have to know, first of all, what faith is not. This story shows us it's not something you manufacture. The centurion's habits didn't come about and bring about a faith. It wasn't like the power of positive thinking. None of that stuff. If you notice, the centurion doesn't really think that much about himself. He realizes, as a Gentile, how a Jew would not be able to connect with him easily. And it's not, he comes desperate, really. Faith is not a work you do in order to get God to do what you want him to do. He doesn't reward you because you come as you're part of the, it's not a deal. The centurion has no reason, gives no reason to Jesus of why he could get him to grant his request. He just asks, but he knows Jesus can. And we see what faith really is. In this instance, it's a gift that is given. Ephesians 2, later on, Paul will put it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says in Ephesians, you are saved by grace through faith. He does not say you are saved by faith through grace. The faith itself is not what really saves you. It's God's grace that does. And that is a gift. And then that undeserved love and responding to it, it's just faith is basically the open hand that holds on to the grace of God. The centurion, by the way, would never claim he had a great faith. Faith is not faith in itself. Jesus is the one he claimed. Jesus is the one who's willing. It is all by grace. The centurion believed because he had heard about Jesus. This is a little of an assumption, but somehow he had heard what Jesus had done elsewhere. He knew Jesus had authority. He knew he was the only one who could. It wasn't about him. It wasn't what he felt. It wasn't what he asserted. It wasn't what he manifested to the world and therefore created. Faith doesn't create anything. It just receives what God does. And if you hear anyone who talks and boasts about their faith, well, they're not boasting about faith. That's not faith. Faith doesn't talk about itself. It talks about Jesus. So like the centurion, all we do is come with our desperation and our need. And what's amazing about the centurion, a person of power and status, he comes and doesn't come with any of the, he doesn't try to play any games with Jesus. No deal, no quid pro quo, no, just a request. That's the only basis of a relationship anyone has with him. You bring nothing when you come to Jesus. You just bring you. And Jesus shows up where you are. That's why Brendan Hansen writes it this way: the gospel does not offer grace on certain conditions to be met. Grace is received when I quit trying to meet conditions and start trusting God's promises. Is that great? And that's what this story is really about. Faith just receives what God wants to give. And that's why Gerhard Forty says it this way: grace must be the story. It is grace that determines the relationship between God, the creature, creation, and its destiny. Grace is what God is all about. Grace is what God is up to, and graced creation is what God arrives at, aims to arrive at. That's the whole story. The centurion, Matthew, is writing to a Jewish audience to try to underline with this story again and again. It's all about God's grace. It's not about who you are. Grace, free and clear of all the conditions and stipulations we want to try to put on it. The Roman soldier is not claiming anything about himself. And that's why Brandon Hansen says, in the end, it leads me out of myself into self-forgetfulness and self-surrender. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? And that's what amazes Jesus about you. There are so many times over the last 10 years as pastor here at Thrive, and really 37 years as a pastor, I'm just astounded again and again. I think in line with how Jesus is astounded, when I see people doing things or responding in ways that I go like, there's no logical reason for that. Like the centurion. There was no logical, like, it doesn't add up. It doesn't, you can't cash it into a formula. It doesn't make sense. When people who come to a church that's small like this, doesn't have a lot, quote, to offer, it's not like a great, you know, tit-for-tat relationship necessarily. You're not getting the big crowd. You're not getting the big programs. And you keep coming, it's like, wow, that's amazing. It's got to be just faith. There's nothing else. There is nothing else. And when people from different backgrounds, and I'm just amazed, I'm astounded, right? It's just like, wow, God's doing something. God is doing something. It's like what I said, when you come into a church, this religious news editor said, when she goes into a church and she looks around at the people who are there at the church, and she looks at their ages, their backgrounds, and she goes like, this does not logically fit together, this group of people in front of her. She goes, she knows God's doing something. Because the only thing that unifies the people there is Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's what we're getting at here. You amaze Jesus. Trusting in him implicitly. Not by anything that qualifies us other than we know who we need and we know what he gives. People who are unqualified in every other way And yet Jesus is amazed and delighted and astounded and thrilled with you. There's nothing else you could do to make him marvel. Let's pray. Lord God, this day, we thank you for the story of the centurion who comes with a simple request and yet profound and deeply, Lord, who gives up his privilege and position, who doesn't claim anything about himself but just trusts in Jesus to be the one who has authority in this matter. We thank you, Lord, that you were so gracious in responding to him and highlighting this relationship, that this is what it's all about, Lord. Thank you, Lord, we are saved by your grace and we trust you. And that's all that matters. That's it, Lord. We thank you for this profoundly deep and yet simple message. I pray, Lord God, that in the days ahead, when so many things are going on right now in Southwest Florida and across the southeastern United States, and this storm as it is coming, the cleanup that is going on presently, the people who are wondering that we can still trust you, Lord, through it all, and that you are going to deliver as you always have, that you are going to allow nothing in all creation to separate us from your love, neither height nor depth nor powers, nor the future, the present, or the past. Nothing in all creation can separate us from you because of what you've done, Lord. We are astonished and marvel at your cross, that through your death and resurrection, you have accomplished what no one else could do. And you did it in such a way that you poured out everything. You gave it all, Lord Jesus. All for us. We're amazed. We lift up to you today those who are, as we've said, that we know in our ministries that are dealing with floods, flooding, Lord, and damage from Helene. We also pray, Lord, that you'd give them peace in the storm to come. We ask that you would spare us, spare all of us, Lord. But we pray you are glorified somehow through all of this, and that you are known as the waymaker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness, that we stand amazed in your presence, and that you are delighted that we just trust you. We lift up to you those who need your healing touch, Lord, for Kay as she continues her recovery from surgery, for Lisa and her surgery, for people in our among our friends and family, Lord. We bless you that you've been with them, and we pray that you continue to have them grow. I lift up to you, Lord, this day as well, all those who are responding. Your church is responding in the Tampa Bay area as well as, Lord, in North Carolina and Tennessee and Georgia and all the areas that are hit. Your people are giving and your people are responding to those needs. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless those this day, your servants in those places, to care for those who are hurting and grieving and cleaning up and wondering what's next, Lord. And we pray that the gospel of your peace, the gospel of your victory eternal, would be given as well. We pray, Lord, for all those that you would guide and bless us in the days ahead with wise decisions, Lord, prudence and understanding as this storm approaches. That you'd be with those in leadership within Southwest Florida and the whole state, Lord, that they use their positions to protect life, to care, Lord, to clearly articulate, to have wisdom in what they say and what they do for the sake of the common good, Lord God. We ask that you would use our offerings this day. It's just a token of ourselves offering and trusting you with everything that we have, knowing we don't have to worry, that our worry doesn't add a single moment to our life, Lord. But our prayers and our petitions come to you. But use our offerings for the sake of your kingdom work down here in Southwest Florida, on the campus of FGCU and elsewhere. And Lord, prepare us to receive your supper this day, the astounding miracle that you are, to offer yourself to us in a profound way that goes beyond our understanding, Lord. But we trust you that you are here. And Lord, as like the centurion, we have nothing, nothing to claim about ourselves, other than that we are sinners, Lord, in need of your forgiveness, that we have failed, we have forgotten, we have not done the things that we should have done, we have committed things that we should not have done, Lord. We have not loved you with our whole heart, nor our neighbors, Lord, as ourselves. And so we ask for your forgiveness. And know, Lord, you are faithful to your promise that whenever we confess our sins to you, you forgive us all our iniquity and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this we thank you. Bless us, Lord, now as we prepare to receive you. May we be amazed at your grace and you thrilled to have us. All this we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.